If you're just joining us today, we are 3 weeks into an extended study in the Exodus story, the foundational story of God's revelation and saving action in the Old Testament. And today, we come to one of the most significant events in the Exodus story, if not in the Old Testament, if not in the whole of God's revelation in Scripture, which is why I'm barefoot today. Some of you are confused. I'm preaching barefoot today because this is truly a story, an event in the story of God's revelation, so holy that all we can do is take off our shoes and bow to God. In truth, that's what I'm praying will be the response that arises within all of us in the light of God's revelation in Exodus 3. Not necessarily that we'll all take off our shoes this morning, though you could, but that we would become barefoot before God, barefoot worshipers, in the light of what God reveals of himself in Exodus 3. And I hope that as I speak, that will make sense to you. Now, if you've spent any real time in this portion of Exodus, you'll know that Exodus 3 actually takes us into two very significant events. One, the revelation of God's name, and second, the calling of Moses to be the means of God's deliverance of Israel. And both of these are so significant that each deserve their own Sunday. So that's what we're going to do. Next Sunday, we'll have a guest speaker take us into the calling of Moses and how it relates to God's call in each of our lives. And today, we will give our full attention to the revelation of God's name. I'm aware as I say that for all of our songs about the beauty of God's name, we have a lot of them these days, we don't often think of God having a name, do we? At least not until Jesus. In Jesus, God now has a name, right? But in Exodus 3, we are invited to realize that God has always had a name, and we need to know it. That's why we have the story, the account of Exodus 3, because God wanted Moses and Israel and Egypt to know his name, and through this, that we too would know his name. So let's start by just reading the story. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. I'll read it for us from the NIV. Good. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father or fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, or Jebusites, or you can just say ites if it's simpler. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the Egyptians, the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you, plural, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Let's pray. O living God, we come like Moses longing to know your name. Longing to know you, God, needing to know you. And not some distortion of you or false representation of you. Oh Lord God, we bow to you in faith that you still speak today, that you are still a God who speaks, and by your word you bring revelation of yourself. By your word you draw us into relationship with you. By your word you bring life. So living God, would you speak in your mercy and grace through your word today and through your servant to all of us, Lord. For your glory, for the good of the world, God, and for our joy in you. Amen. So what does it mean when the Bible, what does the Bible mean when it refers to God's name? What do we mean? What are we saying when we say that God has a name? Well, the most important thing, which I think many of us probably know, but it's worth saying again and again, is that in the ancient Near East, as is the case in many places today, someone's name refers to more than just the title by which they are addressed. Deeper than this, someone's name represents who they are. When we sing our songs, God, what a beautiful name, that's what we're talking about. How his name represents who he is, his qualities, his characteristics. What marks who he is. In the ancient Near East, someone's name told you their reputation, their character, their nature. Which we experience names like this today. Let's be honest. If someone here in Saanich or in Victoria, the South Island, was running for local office recently and their name was Trump or Kavanaugh or Kanye or Kardashian, that would automatically influence our perception of them, would it not? Because names embody something significant. Names bear a reputation, a character. I'm sure every teacher in this room knows there are many names you would never give to your own child or want for your nieces or nephews because you've engaged with a lot of names over the years and some of them are now scratched off your list. We can never have a, oh, please don't name him, right? All the more so in the ancient Near East. Someone's name told you who they were, who they could be expected to be, which wasn't a new idea in Exodus 3. Already in the Exodus narrative, in just the first two chapters, we're told that Moses' name means one who is called out, which is not just his name, but tells you something of his story that actually speaks of the whole story of his life. And his son, Moses names his son Gershom, meaning a foreigner there, an outsider, speaking something of his family's sense of displacement. As an aside, my daughter's name Olivia means bearer of peace. If you know her, I think you'd say it's true. Her name also means elf army, which we did not know when we named her, and we'll see where that takes her. But the significance of names also applies to the gods. The simple fact that in the midst of this story, Moses says to God, verse 13, suppose I say to the Israelites, go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they asked me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? This question itself alerts us to two things. One, that Moses and the Israelites did not live in an irreligious, secular world, but a very religious, albeit pagan, polytheistic world. Life in the ancient Near East, as we will explore in the coming weeks, life in Egypt was filled with the worship of gods. Which leads to the second insight from this question, that these gods all had names. Names like Ra, Geb, Nut, Shu, Osiris, Isis, that's Isis, Set, Horus, Anubis, Khonsu. If you're looking for a really simple introduction to the gods of the ancient Egyptians, Google Rick Riordan, Egyptian gods. He wrote Percy Jackson, The Lightning Thief. He used to teach ancient mythology, and that's where those stories come from. As he ran out of mythologies to tell his kids, he started making up a story about a boy named Percy, named after Perseus, and now has written all of the, he's made a mint. But on his website, you can actually find really interesting information about the basic pantheon of the Egyptian gods, the Roman gods, the Greek gods. Where was I? These gods all had names. Names that told you something of their story, their character, their reputation, what you could expect from them. We'll get into this more in a few weeks, but for now we simply need to acknowledge that the thought of God having a name was no surprise to Moses. Moses knew the names of many gods. And this knowledge often oppressed him. And what I mean by that is that it would have been a common belief in Israel, that Israel was in slavery to the Egyptians because their gods, the gods of the Egyptians, Ra, Geb, Nut, Shu, Osiris, Isis, and others, their gods were more powerful than Israel's gods. This is what the Egyptians would have proclaimed loudly and often. Understandably then, the names of the gods, the Egyptian gods, would have oppressed and repulsed Moses because their names meant oppression for multitudes, the Israelites and many others. Okay, so back to the story. It'd be easy to simply dive into verse 7 where God speaks and reveals his name, but we need to start where the story begins, with the manifestation of God in the burning bush itself. For here, as one commentator has said, before God told Moses who he was, he showed him who he was on the mountain in a burning bush. Now the funny thing is that though it's known as the burning bush, in my English NIV Bible says, chapter 4, Moses and the burning bush. If we read the story, the one thing the text tells us is that the bush wasn't actually burning. That though the fire was in the bush was not in any way the fuel of the fire. Do you hear what I'm saying? Though the fire engulfed the bush, it did not consume it. It was not fed by the bush. The bush was not the fuel of the fire. Because of this, some would suggest that we should stop calling it the burning bush and rather call it a fuelless fire, which could sound just like semantics that, you know, commentators and pastors do. But I think this actually gets at something very significant, something core to what God is revealing of himself to Moses and to us. Because this fuelless fire is more than just God's way of getting Moses' attention. It is itself a manifestation, a revelation of God's character, of God's nature, of God's name. This God is a fuelless fire. In other words, he is utterly and completely self-sufficient and self-existent. He needs nothing and no one to give him life. He doesn't need the bush to fuel him. Rather, God is the source of all life for everything and everyone else. The fire that alone sets others ablaze. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. Note right here that God, this God, knows Moses' name. This God knows the name, not just of a Pharaoh, but of a man who's made nothing of his life. A man forgotten by many others, possibly. A man who at times hasn't even known himself. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." Verse 5, "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." This is the first time the word holy is used in the Old Testament in reference to a place and to God. "Do not come any closer, Moses." With these words and this command, and maybe the heat of the fuelless fire, God revealed himself to Moses as a holy God, a God who cannot be touched, a God who stands apart, over, above Moses and us and all. The biblical word holy means exactly that, set apart, distinct, in a different category than everything and anyone else. And we see this in the reality that although God has come near to Moses, he instructs Moses to not come any closer because his holiness was too much for Moses, as it is for us. Over the years, many Christians have made much of the flames of hell as something fierce and not to be trifled with. But I think it's more biblical, more appropriate to speak of the flames of God, the flames of God's holiness that burn against and burn up all that is unholy. Moses had reason to stop where he was and take off his shoes. He was standing in the presence of a holy God. I love how one commentator says, God was too holy for his shoes. Maybe, but more likely, Moses needed to take off his shoes because this was his sign of respect and honor. To take off his shoes meant that Moses recognized that he was not the one in charge here, that he was just a recipient of God's gracious, holy revelation and presence. Moses had reason to take off his shoes and stop. But the story doesn't stop there. Verse 6, "Then God said, I am the God of your father or fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Which for us as readers probably seems obvious. If we've been reading Exodus, we are not surprised by this at all, but this would not be obvious to Moses. In a polytheistic world like that of Moses, where every mountain and valley, city and river had its own God, this was startling news, a profound revelation on its own. So the Egyptians' gods changed at times with the changing of a pharaoh. The God speaking to Moses here is the same God who spoke to, who met with, who walked with his ancestors centuries before. So Moses has a reference point to this God, but not a name. At this, we're told, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. As Moses listened, God continued. Verse 7, "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their slavery, their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Ites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Skip to verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of our fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask, 'What is his name?' What then shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you. Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. The Lord, Yahweh.'" In Hebrew, this word, God's name, is spelled Yod Heh Vav Heh, YW or HVH. But in ancient times, the Vav was pronounced W. And so it is believed that this name is pronounced Yahweh. Most of our English Bibles render this name as the Lord, all caps, right? Sometimes you find reference to God, Lord, capital L, then lowercase. But when this name appears, our Bibles, most of our Bibles, set it apart as Lord, all caps, following the tradition of Jews down through the centuries who, in a desire to reverence this name, actually replaced it with Adonai, another Hebrew word that means Lord. In truth, there's a long history to how this name has been used and misused, pronounced and mispronounced. That is interesting, but not worth our time right now. Except to note that whenever our English Bibles have Lord in all caps, we need to know this is the personal name of God given in Exodus chapter 3. We're reading the Psalms, reading anywhere in the Old Testament, we come across Lord in all caps. We need to know this is not just generic Lord. This is Yahweh. As many of our translations present, the word literally means I am who I am. God, what is your name? I am who I am. Or I will be who I will be. Which, if we're honest, at first glance is incredibly frustrating, right? As many have said, I am who I am is the kind of statement that raises more questions than it answers. And yet, that seems to be the point. Just like the burning bush wasn't actually a burning bush, but a fire that needed nothing outside of itself to fuel it. By saying that God's name is Yahweh, I am that I am, God is making forcefully clear that he is not defined by anything outside of himself, by any comparisons we could make or constraints we could propose. He is not the son of Ra or the consort of Osiris. He is not the sum of our highest aspirations, wishes, or wants, which is what many of the gods of the Egyptians seem to have been, just the projection of the Pharaoh's flawed character projected onto the heavens, a god of his own making, made in his own image, and consequently powerless to save him. No, this God, the God who meets Moses in a fuelless fire on the mountain, is Yahweh. I am who I am, the God who is. The God who is who he reveals himself to be. A God who cannot and will not be contained or confined by our constructs. A God who is not in any way of our making. No, he is Yahweh, the God who is who he reveals himself to be, which is to say, he does not ever have to take off his shoes for us, or our wishes, or projections of what we think he should be like. Now, Yahweh is the one before whom we must take off our shoes and bow. And not only because he is holy, a fire that could burn us up, but because, as he reveals to Moses, because he is the God who saves, a God who sees the misery of his people, who hears their cries, who cares about their suffering. And not only that, but Yahweh is a God whose care moves him to action. He is a God who comes down to rescue his people, a God who draws and empowers others to join him in his rescuing work. And if that wasn't enough, Yahweh concludes this self-revelation with these words, verse 15, "This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." In other words, this is who I am and this is who I will always be. For all eternity, this is who you can count on me to be. If you find yourself again in a place of exile, oppression, darkness, you can know that I am this God, a God who sees, who hears, who cares, and who acts in the dark and to save us from the dark. Holy and intimate, sovereignly set apart over all, a fire that cannot be approached, and yet also intimately attentive and responsive to us, who lays down. I'm getting ahead in the story. A God who doesn't need us to be satisfied, right? He is self-existent, self-sufficient, a God who doesn't need us to be satisfied, but who wants us, who loves us, who knows us by name and wants us to know his name, a holy God who comes to save, a fuelless fire that burns for us. No wonder Moses took off his sandals and fell to the ground in holy fear and worship. And yet, if we're honest, don't we often want and expect God to take off his shoes and bow to us? To conform to our shifting convictions, values, and wants. God, if you don't do this, I'm done. God, if you don't think the way I think on this, I don't know if I'm going to follow you. Don't we often want to and attempt to name God for ourselves? Truth is, we all do. This is part of what sin is. A displacing of God from the throne of our lives and the world and a placing of ourselves on that throne. And we see the evidence of this when we look at God and find little that stands out, little that sets him apart from us. He wants what we want. He hates what we hate. He votes like we vote. He doesn't make a big deal about things that we don't make a big deal about. He doesn't like our sin, but the sin he really hates is their sin, the sin of another. If when we think of God, he doesn't seem that holy, and by that I mean not that different to us, then it's likely we have named God, and in so doing have subtly or not so subtly declared ourselves as Lord, and God is our subject. But if Exodus 3 tells us anything, it is that God will not be named by us. For the one who names is the one who saves. Tim Chester, a contemporary British pastor and theologian, I quote him all the time these days. He says it well. He writes, people like to define God for themselves. Think about people who say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Or I think God is like, what they're saying is, I don't want anyone to tell me what to think about God. I'll decide for myself what God is like. I'll imagine him or her or it, whatever way I choose. And before any of us inwardly cheer with a, yeah, go get him, God, listen, he continues, Christians, many of us, are no different. We are not immune to this. Of some aspect of God's character or Christian truth, we might say, I don't like the sound of that. I just don't think God is like. It might be his judgment, his sovereignty, his standards, whether too strict or too forgiving. We make a God in our image, and he becomes a fluffy God, a God who suits our desires but cannot save us when we are in need. A God who may take off his shoes for us, but who cannot save us. Because any God of our making is no God at all. At least not a God who can save. Again, to quote Tim Chester, what you or I or anyone wants to think about God doesn't change who God is. God is not a concept that we can shape as we choose. God is. He is who he reveals himself to be. Before whom all we can do is take off our shoes and bow in reverent fear and worship. And thank God he is. Thank God God is who God is, because he is a God who saves. Yahweh, the God who doesn't need us to be satisfied, but who wants us, who loves us, who knows us by name and wants us to know his name, the name that is above every name, the name by which we can be saved. How does God's name save us? Because as Exodus reveals to us, this God, Yahweh, is the God who saves. It is God's character. It is integral to who this God is. And we see this most clearly in Jesus, whose life and death is the perfect, complete revelation of the God who has a name, Yahweh. As the author of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 1, verse 3, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus, the fuelless fire whose word sustains others, he is the face of the God who has a name. Once again, as we attend to God in Exodus, we find the story pointing beyond itself to Jesus, the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, as Paul says in Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord, Yahweh, before whom all we can do is take off our shoes and bow and be saved. Let's pray. O holy, gracious, saving God, forgive us for the ways we so often treat you as a God we can name, who will take off his shoes for us and bow to our finite, shifting, fleeting, and at times distorted perceptions, wants, and convictions. O Lord, save us. O Yahweh, save us. Save us from any and every thought or desire that leads us to remake you in our image. O Lord, save us. O Lord, in your mercy and grace, would you shine the light of your revelation upon us again today and in these days, that like Moses, we would take off our shoes and bow to you and find our lives pulled into your saving action today, your saving grace in our lives as you tear away the idols and the false perceptions of you, and your saving grace through us as our lives are renewed in the knowledge of you and who you are. O Lord Yahweh, Jesus, save us. Forgive us, Lord. Lead us to you, the real you, as you choose to reveal yourself to us. Oh, Lord, grant us humility to bow before your revelation and not make you our subject, but to bow as your subjects, Lord, because it's your name that gives life, it's your name that saves. Open us up to your revelation, O God, that we would know you as you are and bow in worship, Lord. In the name of Jesus, in the strong, beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.